Father, thank you for today, and just thank you for the time that we just get to worship you and to sing out to you, Lord. I pray that you would help us today, and even the things of today, that you would just wash them away, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, and you would cleanse us by the washing of the water of your word. I pray that you would fulfill your word that would not return to you a void, but it would accomplish that for which you sent it forth, Lord. And just pray that you would help it and give us understanding. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to value all of your scripture, and knowing that some of it maybe speaks to us more strongly than others, Lord. But just seeking, Father, to continually go through your word, and that you would speak to us through it, Father. I just pray that that you would meet us here by your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be finishing up 2 Samuel today, and let's go ahead and pick up where we are in chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "Now these are the last words of David." Now, these are not the actual last words in the sense that these are the last words he ever spoke, but these are his kind of his final address publicly. This is his final time talking publicly. And I love this little introduction here in verse 1. The writer says, "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high." That's pretty cool. And we know as we study the life of David through 1 Samuel and now through 2 Samuel, he was a man who was raised up on high. But always remember that David was a man who was raised up on high by the Lord. He was always a man who was exalted by the Lord. He did not lift himself up. He wasn't like, you know, David for king. He wasn't doing this kind of stuff out with the shepherds. What we know about David, and we're going to see later on as we get to the Psalms, is David was a man after God's own heart. Was he sinful? Yes, like we all are. But he was a guy who was just being obedient in the fields. He was a guy just going about his business that he was supposed to be doing. He was the youngest child, the youngest son, and he was just there doing his work. And I think that that's often how God chooses people. God doesn't choose the people who are so special, who are so amazing, but he chooses people who are already being faithful in whatever God's called them to do, in whatever that might be. And so you think, "Oh, I want to be used greatly by the Lord." Well, then just be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in what God's given you to do. That was David. Remember also, it was the Lord who chose him. And I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23. Verse 12, he says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised by a lot of the people who are highly honored by the Lord are going to be people we never heard of. People who were just humbly serving the Lord, where a lot of people who maybe were considered so great on this earth, but they were maybe doing it for the wrong motives, may be of lower standard in heaven or a lower place. So he was a man who was raised up on high, but he was not a self-made man. He was a man who was raised up by God. It says, next, he was the anointed of the God of Jacob, the anointed. I love that. Remember when Samuel came to David, he poured the anointing oil on his head. And in fact, David was really anointed. He was anointed the first time there. Then later on, he was anointed king by Judah. And then later on, he was anointed king over all of Israel. So he had the third time of the charm, anointing. But the anointing really speaks of God's choosing. It speaks of God putting his spirit upon David, of choosing him for a situation. And so David was chosen, he was anointed king, and he was filled with the Spirit. And to a great extent, that's how we are as children of God. We've been chosen, we've been called by God, we've been anointed children of the king, and then we've been filled with his Spirit. So it's a neat thing, we kind of have something in common with David. Continuing on, says he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who God used to write the majority of the Psalms. Now, you might all know that, okay, David wrote the Psalms, that's great, he was great at writing songs, but think about the Psalms when you read them. They have such a wide range of emotions, so many ups and downs in the life of David, so many struggles. He had the mountaintop experiences, he had the valley experiences. And you know what? Because of that, because the Psalms are so real, because they deal with all the afflictions of life as well as the exaltations of life, they've ministered and been a blessing to countless people. So I think we can gather something out of this. Because David had so many ups and downs in his life, he was a blessing to people. You know, for people who everything goes well for them always in their life, a lot of times there's not something you can relate to them. You can say, "Oh, praise the Lord, you're blessed." But it seems like they've never had a bad moment. But for us that have been in the valley and we've had the difficult times and we've fallen and we've dusted ourselves off and the Lord's lifted us back up, then we can relate to people. So the Lord may be taking you right now, or maybe he has taken you through some heartbreaking situation, but he's going to use that experience to bless other people. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, says, God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so God purposely takes us through tribulations, through trials, through difficulties, and then he comforts us in that. That way when someone, especially an unbeliever, doesn't have that comfort, and then we can go and say, oh, God will give you comfort. And we're able to minister to them and to bless them. And so I think that's important, that we don't always think difficulties or tribulations are always from Satan. I was just listening to a teaching today on Jonah, and it was pointed out that when Jonah fled from God, who brought the storm? God brought the storm. God brought the tribulation. God did that to do something in Jonah's life. Oftentimes, God might bring tribulations in our life and to train us and so that we can comfort other people. All right, verse 2, David begins his address. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So David here confesses and shows that he received direct revelations from God, that the Lord spoke through David, and that's why we value the Psalms, because we believe that they were spoken by the Lord. So this speaks of this speech right here that David's going to give, but it also shows how the Lord wrote the Bible, and this is an important point here. The reason why we study the Bible, the reason why we consider it important, is we believe it was inspired by God, because the Holy Spirit spoke through men. You know, there's a lot of people and there's a lot of churches today that want to say, well, the Bible is okay, but really it was just men who wrote it down. And they really weren't educated, and they didn't understand how things were. No, if that's true, then we need to stop studying the Bible. The Bible is studied and is used by us because we believe that the Holy Spirit spoke through the men who God used. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul talks about how all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for pretty much everything under the sun. And so that's important for us to always have that. That's an essential for us as we study the Word of God. If we come to something and say, well, in the Bible, I really don't want to listen to that because maybe that's not really God's Word, then that kind of makes us the judge. Instead, we need to allow the Word of God to judge our lives. So the Spirit spoke by David. And he says now in verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. I love that, the Rock of Israel. Again, that speaks of God, and we see him as the rock oftentimes because it speaks of something strong, something foundational, something that cannot be moved. I remember that the commercials, the Rock of Gibraltar, right? Wasn't it an insurance company or something that had the rock that couldn't be moved? And that's how we're to consider God. That God is not swayed by circumstance, that even the difficulties that go on in our life and with terrorism and with wars and with horrible atrocities going on, God is still the rock. God cannot be moved by all this. Continues on, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So this is very important. He who rules over men must be just. David is saying, man, this is what God has spoken to me. God has told me that he who rules over men must be just. This is key for anyone who has authority over man. Now, we might think, okay, you have to be just, you know, if you have a high-ranking position. But this is true for the elementary school principal. It's true for the guy who's coaching Little League or a soccer team. Whatever level that you're on, you have to be just, all the way up to the President of the United States. Now, what does the word just mean? It means lawful, righteous, honest, right. It means basically doing the right thing. Now, the question in our day is, what is right? How do we determine right? It used to be that homosexuality was wrong, and now it's considered right. And it used to be that this was wrong, but now it's considered right. And it's always changing. How do we judge what is right? Well, he says here at the end of verse 3, says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And I think that's very important. The way that we know if something is just and is right, is it done the way God wants it to be done? When you rule in the fear of God. Now, I think that there needs to be more of the fear of God. I was listening to, again, that teaching today. It was by Raul Reese, and he's always talking about pastors and pastors having integrity and about how there's not the fear of God. and about how we treat God kind of as our best friend and our buddy, and he's going to forgive us no matter what type of thing. But where's the fear of God? Where is that that says, this is how God wants it done, and that's how I'm going to do it? That's how we determine if something is just. Well, where do we find the fear of God, or ruling in the fear of God? By God's word. God's word tells us what he wants, what he desires. Now, a failure to rule in this way is why we see so much corruption in our political system, in every system of man. Why? Because all of a sudden, if I'm not afraid of God anymore, then I can trick man. I can deceive man. I can do something that in such a way that man won't find out about it because I'm not afraid of God anymore. But when we're afraid of God and we realize God's going to find out what I'm doing, God knows the thoughts of my mind, he knows the intents of my heart, all of a sudden, everything changes. Psalm chapter 36, verse 1 says this, of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And isn't that what we see in our culture? As we see people walking around and it seems like they're just brash and afraid of nothing because there's no fear of God before them. And so to rule over men, there must be that fear of God. Verse 4, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's pretty cool stuff. Now, we've gotten to witness a little bit of that. We've actually had some rain lately here in Midland, and that's kind of unusual for us. But the thing is, he says, the man who does rule in the fear of God, he's not some, you know, scary, frightening individual. He's a man, it says, who shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. In other words, his judgment is going to be clear. In his judgment, things are going to be seen well. Think about Solomon. God told Solomon, what do you say? Hey, buddy, Solomon, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Solomon said, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom so that I may rule your people. And God says, because you didn't ask for the heads of your enemies, because you didn't ask to be rich, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to make you rich. And I'm going to make you powerful, all this stuff. And what happened is when the two ladies came to Solomon, and they said, you know, the one said it was her child, the other said it was her child, and Solomon figured it all out. He had the plan, and he understood, he had that wisdom. Everybody was amazed. And isn't it a beautiful thing when someone has this wisdom from God, and they're able to discern what needs to be done, and they work it all out? And that's what we see here. But it has to be a person who spends time with God, who understands what God wants. And the same thing with Jesus. They were always trying to stump Jesus. Hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus, of course, hey, whose picture's on it? What's Caesar's picture on the coin? Well, give it back to Caesar, it's his. And give to God what is God's. And it was beautiful. And we read that passage and we say, ah, beautiful. That is like the sun on a clear morning. Why? Because it's ruling in the fear of God. That's, okay, I want my judgment to be clear. I want to be a blessing to people. How can I do that? Well, I'm going to study God's word, and I'm just going to make my decisions according to it. Verse 5. Says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Now I love the humility of David here. He's saying, okay, this is how you should be. This is how a man should rule, in the fear of God, and he'll be all these things. He says, although my house is not so with God. David admits that his rule hasn't been perfect. David admits that he's made a lot of errors. His way has not been perfect before God. In other words, I have not always ruled in the fear of God. I've done many things wrong. And yet, we see the grace of God here. He says, even though I haven't done everything right, what's happened? God has made with me an everlasting covenant. There we see the grace of God. And there we see the balance. For us, as believers, we're to desire to make decisions according to the word of God. We're to desire to make decisions according to how God wants it done. Yet we realize, because of our sinfulness, that we don't always do it perfectly. Yet we can't get in the mentality, well, I messed up, I made a bad decision today, God's through with me. No, he's made an everlasting covenant with us as well, through his son Jesus Christ. He has sealed us as his children with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, even though our house isn't perfect before him, even though that's our desire, he still has a covenant with us. And I love that. It says, ordered in all things and secure. David wasn't worried. He knew that the whole thing was based upon not him, but upon what God had done. And that's the same thing for us as well. You know, there's a lot of debatable things in the scriptures. There's a lot of things that aren't exactly clear, and people can argue all day long about it. You know what? And I'm not trusting on my perfect interpretation of Scripture. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting that He's right, and that I've trusted in Him, and He knows how all things should be. And that's how it should be for us, trusting in Him that He has ordered all things and secure. It says, "For this is all my salvation, and all my desire. Will He not make it increase?" He said, this is what I'm looking forward to, and I'm going to trust the Lord that the Lord is going to fulfill His plan. Verse 6 and 7. "But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." So the sons of rebellion, kind of to put it in terms for us in this area, the sons of rebellion are kind of like tumbleweeds. They're not something that you want to grab. They're not something that's very useful. They're no good. He says you have to kind of put on the gloves and everything to grab a hold of them, and then they're going to be burned in the fire. What he's speaking of here, he's contrasting himself. Even though David was imperfect, he's saying, though I'm not like those guys, I'm not the ones who live in unending rebellion against God. Their ultimate end is destruction. Now, what's a principle we can gather from these couple verses? If you continue to fight against God, if you continue to go to war with God, you will eventually lose. Every single person who goes on Nightline or ABC News or whatever and talks about how the Bible's not true and about there's no God and this and that, they can fight Him for a long time, but eventually they will lose. That's what David is saying here. Eventually they'll be burned with fire in their place. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 1. Because I think Psalm 1 is a good place for us to constantly look back to, because it contrasts the two. It contrasts the one who is like David, a person who is desiring to rule in the fear of God, compared to the one who desires not the things of God, who mocks God. And it shows how the two ultimately will be separated. Psalm chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Notice the progression of the unbeliever. He begins to walk with the ungodly. Then he kind of stands around and hangs around them, and then he begins to sit. Sitting in the Scriptures, speaking of judgment. He begins to be a judge with them. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit, its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So the one who does trust in the word of God, he's trying to rule in the fear of God. He's constantly looking at day and night. What happens to his life? He's fruitful. He bears fruit out of the tree. It says, "But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So here's the thing. For the ones who are godly are going to be fruitful. They're going to be like those trees planted by the rivers of water. But for the ones who are not godly, the ones who don't desire, it says ultimately they're going to be driven away. They shall not stand in the judgment. They shall perish. All right, back to 2 Samuel 23. So you can't fight against God and win. All right, Dave's mighty men, starting in verse 8. Says, "Now these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashbeth, the Tachomite." Now this is going to be difficult. "Chief among the captains, he called him Adino the Esnite." Adino, so apparently he was Italian. "Because he had killed 800 men at one time." Now, in 1 Chronicles, it says that he killed 300 men, so perhaps there was a little error in writing it down here. But the thing is, whether he killed 800 or 300, doesn't really matter. That's a lot of people to take care of. And so he did. So these are David's mighty men, and they're kind of recounting all the amazing things that he did, or that they did. "Now, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo," not good, "the Elhite, one of the three mighty men with David, and they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So this guy was fighting for so long that he doesn't know where his sword ended and his hand began. That he was fighting for so long that his hand was actually stuck to the sword, that he was gripping it for so long. A tough guy. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So you're saying, okay, well, that's, you know, that's great, very interesting. But notice something here that I don't want you to miss. You see in verse 10, it says the Lord brought about a great victory. Then again in verse 12, the Lord brought about a great victory. The idea here is not to show, oh, these are just such amazing guys. The idea is to show these were guys who God used to do something special. It wasn't all about them. No man in his own ability can kill 300 guys or 800 guys by himself. It has to be the power of the Lord. And so the Lord brought about the great victory. And what's the principle that we see throughout the scriptures? The Lord always works in cooperation with those who are willing to be used. The Lord will always work in cooperation for those who are willing to be used. If we would just open ourselves up to the Lord will use us. I think our biggest problem is we often don't want to be used in the way the Lord wants us to be used. We often kind of want to do things our way. And I was reading just this week of a lady who, in childlike faith, said to the Lord, "Hey, Lord, if there's anything I can do for you, just let me know." And I was convicted in my own heart because I'm not sure I always want to say that to the Lord, because he might ask me to do something I'm not feeling comfortable with, or I really don't think is a success. I might be like Jonah. What do you mean go to the Ninevites? Those people are wicked. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that thing. And that's the thing we always hear, right? If I just, you know, if I give myself over to the Lord, he might make me a missionary in Africa, or this or that. But the Lord just wants a willing heart. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says this: "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." The Lord is looking. The Lord is searching for a man, for a woman who will serve him, will just have a heart loyal to him. Doesn't say you have to have great ability or you have to be the best at what you do. Just be loyal to me and I will use you. Verse 13. "Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped at the valley in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem." So they're all here, and they're fighting against the Philistines. They're all encamped. "And David said with a longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" And so David is real thirsty. He says, "Oh, that water in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem?" Well, this is where they're fighting. But remember, Bethlehem's David's hometown. "Oh, give me some of that water from my hometown. That would just be great." It says, "So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David." You see the loyalty that these men had for David. You see the desire they have to serve. They're willing to risk their lives to get David a drink of water. That's pretty convicting for all of us, and what we would be willing to risk for the life of the Lord or to serve the Lord. It says, "Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord." So they bring it back, and actually David pours it out as an offering to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." So David realizes his error. He realizes that he's used his authority to get these guys to do something that was really foolish. They had water in the camp, and yet David says, "Oh, I want this special water." Principle for us: don't abuse your authority. Don't manipulate. And I think that this is a warning for us as parents, is we can manipulate our kids. We can abuse our authority. We can be lazy and use our kids as kind of mini slaves, you know, to kind of do what we want them to do. And hey, come and do this, come and do that. And realizing, hey, ultimately they're not ours. They're the Lord's, you know, and we have to raise them. And we do need to treat them in a certain way and train them to serve, but not to abuse their authority. I heard a couple weeks ago of this pastor who got up before his congregation and started telling them about how much he needed a car and all this stuff. And the people all got together and bought him like a brand new Cadillac. And he was surprised, you know, that happened. No, that's an abuse of your authority. of getting up there and saying, oh, I need this, I need that. I bet there were a lot of people in that congregation that were more in need than he was. And so whatever place God has put us in, we're not to abuse our authority, put other people in danger, whether physically or spiritually, just because we have some desire. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. And was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So Abishai was a tough guy, killed 300 guys with a spear. Then Benani was the son of Joiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Man, this is a tough guy. So he goes and kills two lion-like men, and I guess that wasn't enough. He wanted to go kill an actual lion. So he goes down to where a lion is in a pit on a snowy day. These guys, man, you can tell they didn't have cable or anything. You don't have TV back then. They're looking for something to do, and they do these amazing things. It says, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. Man, I wonder if they have like videotape of this stuff in heaven. You know, the things that they did. He goes down against this Egyptian. He only has a stick, a staff. He gets the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and kills the guy with his own spear. Amazing. These things Benaiah, the son of Joiada, did and won a name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. So he later became a chief guy of a chief position in David's military. Now, verses 24 through 38, I'm going to let you struggle through those names on your own if that's your desire. You know, stand in front of the mirror and try to pronounce all those names. But that's a list of the names of the mighty men, so we're not going to read those. But fast forward to verse 39, and this is interesting. We see the last of David's mighty men listed, Uriah the Hittite. And it says 37 in all, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, he was the man who was the husband to Bathsheba, who David committed adultery with, and then David sent Uriah to his grave. And it seems that David can never get away from this one sin. In fact, as David is referred to throughout the scriptures, it talks about the righteousness of David, except in the matter of Bathsheba. So he was one of David's mighty men. David stole his wife and murdered him. And again, reminding ourselves that though sin might be forgiven, consequences remain. And we always need to think about that. Because oftentimes Satan will come or our own sinful flesh will kind of work around a sin. Maybe I can do this thing. Maybe I can get away with it. God will forgive me. I'll still be saved. But we have to think about the cost and about the consequences that can remain. All right, chapter 24. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. It's not really a surprise if we've read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We see Israel's constantly disobeying as a people. And so God is angry with Israel for some reason. We're not told here what exactly that was, but he was angry. Some kind of disobedience. It says, and he moved David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this is a very difficult passage. It's one of those places in Scripture that's really hard to get your mind around. Why? Because in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we have the kind of what's called a parallel passage. It talks about the same instance. And it doesn't say that God moved David. It says it reads this way. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. That's pretty hard. Because over here, it says God moved David. In 1 Chronicles 21, it says Satan moved David. Well, which is it? Is it Satan or is it God? Well, the answer is both. You see, what we don't realize or we don't think about is that Satan is on a leash from God. God allows Satan to move and to work and to accomplish his goals many times. Think about the situation with Job. Think about how Satan came and said, hey, you know, I've been going around to and fro, I've been looking at people. And who brought Job into the picture but God? God says, do you remember my servant Job? Have you seen him? Yeah, I've seen him. He only serves you because of what you're doing for him. Okay, well, why don't I do this? Why don't you attack him and see what happens? And so he attacks him, and Satan comes back again, and God gives Satan more permission to work. Why? To reveal the character of Job, to give us an example, and to show what true godliness is like. And so that's difficult for us. I know this goes way beyond our kindergarten theology that we like to have sometimes, everything in neat little boxes. But the fact is, God allows Satan to work. John MacArthur lists a couple more ways. He says, God uses Satan to refine and to purify the saints. We see that in 1 Corinthians. There was a guy who was living with his mother-in-law in sexual sin. And what did Paul say? He says, kick him out of the church so that Satan can beat him up. And then when he's right, then we can bring him back in. And so that happens. To discipline those in the church. And then also think about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This central aspect of our faith. Well, who put Jesus on the cross? Was it God or was it Satan? Well, it was both. It was God's desire that Jesus Christ go to the cross and to die for sins. But wasn't Satan right in the middle? Wasn't it Satan who came into Judas and had him sell Jesus Christ, betray Jesus Christ? Wasn't Satan there with Pilate and with the Jewish leaders? And so it's a difficult situation, but we see that God is able to use even Satan to accomplish his goals. So God was going to use this circumstance here to test David and to judge the people. Now, it's an important thing that we realize. David was not forced to do this. And in fact, we know that James tells us that God never tempts anyone to sin. And so God and Satan, neither one, forced David to do what he did. Satan only can lead you, he can only tempt you, but he can't force you. Verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. So Dan to Beersheba. Dan refers to the north, Beersheba to the south. And so they want to go and count all the people. Verse 3 says, and Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? It's very interesting. Joab is never a spiritual guy. Joab is a guy who, man, if you cross his path, if you try to take his position, he'll kill you. He's a guy, probably when you were growing up and you sat in his seat in the cafeteria, it was going to be on. You know, he was going to put something to your head, knock you with a tray or whatever. He was a rough guy. And yet in this circumstance, Joab says, hey, wait a minute, king. Now, I pray that God would give you lots of people, but why are you doing this thing? Even Joab realizes something's not right. Even unspiritual Joab realizes this is not a good idea. I don't think we should be doing this. But David's pride was getting the best of him here. Now, the thing is, we have to realize, is that we can fall into this trap too. We can fall into the trap of wanting to always number and wanting to see our usefulness in the terms of numbers. Again, a constant thing is judging the effectiveness of a church by numbers. Why? Because ultimately, if we have more people, it validates what we're doing. Okay, we're being used of God. We're important. If we have only a few people, well, we're not really so important. God's not using us. And it becomes all about us. And so that's what Joab is saying to David. What's going on? Are you thinking that because you have more people, you're super king, as opposed to if you only have a few people? Let's not do this. But verse 4, Joab is overruled. It says, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Important there. Not only was Joab against it, it says against the captains of the army. The guy said, we don't need this. We don't need to do this thing. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. Another important principle here. I believe God always seems to give us an out. I believe that even when God is testing us, he gives us an out. Someone who says, that's not a good idea. That's just not right. For me, it's Brandy. Constantly I'll come to with ideas to Brandy, and she's a good sounding board for me. And the scriptures say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may also be able to bear it. So God gives you an out when you say, well, I'm all by myself. I'm just by myself. I don't have someone to tell me. That's your conscience. Your conscience says that's not right. That's not right. verse 5. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the town of and to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jan around Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And they when they had gone through all of the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And so you see, this took a long time, 9 months and 20 days, for them to complete this census. And they come. Now look at verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. David came to his senses, and he realized he was wrong. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. This is one good thing here we see, though. When David realizes he's wrong, what does he do? He confesses. I think that's an important thing for us as Christians, is to be a quick repenter. Our biggest problems come is when we know that we're wrong, but we won't give in. We won't admit it. We won't say we're wrong. We know that that's unhealthy in a marriage relationship. We know that's unhealthy with kids or with any situation, because that's when that root of bitterness comes in. And that's when we begin to say, oh, no, I'm not going to say that I was wrong. I know I am. But every passing day, it becomes more and more difficult to say we're wrong. And so David quickly repents. Verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it for to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? And most manuscripts have 3 years. Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So basically, 3 years of famine, 3 months running from your enemies, or 3 days plague in your land. And so David has to think about this, and he has to, what's the best choice? Verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David says, you know, the famine's out of the question. And he says, well, actually, he doesn't say that. He just says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord. He doesn't want to his enemies to pursue him. He trusts in the Lord. So he says, okay, whatever the Lord wants to do. And so God lets him choose, and God knows what he's going to choose. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died. 70,000 men. This seems like a steep consequence, but we realize way back in verse 1 that God had, he was going to bring his judgment against Israel because of some sin that we're not sure of. Verse 16, and the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So the angel of the Lord is stopped from any more destruction. It says, then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. I love that. There we see the true heart of David, the heart of an intercessor. As he sees the destruction of the people, he says, let it stop. What have they done? It's my fault. And so he takes the blame. He says, hey, Lord, if you want to keep killing somebody, kill me. Verse 18, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And so he's going to go up there and he's going to make an altar to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, and that the plague may be withdrawn from my people. So he says, hey, what's a king coming to my house for? And he says, hey, I want to buy your threshing floor. I want to buy everything. That way I can make an offering to the Lord. David is trying to be obedient to the Lord. Verse 22. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. He says, I got everything you need. Don't worry about a thing. And we can see where Araunah's coming from. Here's the king coming to his house, and he wants to provide for the king. He wants to say, don't worry about it. You're the king. Whatever I can offer to you, let me do it. I'll provide the oxen. I'll provide the wood. I'll provide everything. You don't have to worry about it. But I love what he says. David says in verse 24, the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. This is very, very vital. Something we can get out of this right here is to realize that whenever we give to the Lord, whether it's our time, whether it's our talents, whether it's our treasure, it must cost us something. This is a principle always. If we're giving to the Lord kind of just our extra, that doesn't really mean anything. If David had come and said, you know what, that's cool, Araunah, you are one of my servants and you're in my kingdom, why don't you just provide everything? That wouldn't have cost David anything. And so, you know, we have to realize it and reassess, because we're all willing to make sacrifices for that which we find important. And I find myself convicted of that. As I arrange my day around a certain event or a certain thing, say, okay, I got to schedule everything away from this because this is one thing I want to see, or this is one thing I want to do. And yet we're not willing to do that for the Lord. You know, people will sacrifice relationships for pleasure. They'll sacrifice families for some position in a company. They'll sacrifice time for their hobbies. But will we sacrifice for the Lord? And just one thing I want to kind of, as we're wrapping up here, to kind of get us thinking. All of us, well, I believe all of us probably like to go out to eat. And when you go out to eat, there's always really two bills to pay. The bill that costs for the food and the little bill that's for the waiter or the waitress. And I think oftentimes when we kind of look at our life in a sense of two bills, we think of that large meal bill as our life. And we think of the tip bill in a sense of the extra that we're going to give to God. And I believe that we need to switch that in our minds. I believe we need to see that big meal ticket as everything that we do is that's the part for the Lord. As Jesus says, hey, my meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what my life is about. And then that tip, that little bit extra, is kind of what God gives us on the side. That recreation time, that kind of thing that we can kind of use for our own. But we need to flip them. We need to not think, okay, the little portion's for God and the big part's for me. I think a big part of our life needs to be for God. And if he leaves us some stuff on the side extra, well, then that's great. Verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn and stopped. So the Lord honors that true repentance and sacrifice. As Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, thank you for the passages of Scripture and even the difficulties that are there, Lord. I pray that you would just give us understanding and wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would help us to continue to grow in your word and just to see things the way you desire us to see them. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be willing to sacrifice the things you desire us to do and just to see you in a fresh way. Lord, I thank you for your word and pray that you would continually keep us on the right track as we just obey you. Pray in Jesus' name.